30 May, 06, Tuesday evening. If you'll open the scriptures to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Talked to John Hince today, and we talked about going to Mexico, and he told me an interesting story that just happened in the last few days. Greg, the missionary, had a lot of drugs that they give. No. People give them different types of drugs so they had, and they don't have anything in these villages. I mean, they have nothing. So he was at the little kind of a community town square and talking to a security at the motel there, and he was explaining some things, and the guy said, well, you know, what do you got for my wife? She has arthritis. He said, yeah, come on out to the car. So he goes out, and the guy said, how'd you get this stuff in? And so he told him that sometime they can cross the border, whether it's just like for this last time, they crossed the border, and it just happened that, we know why, God, but the Mexican guard looks, what are you doing with all these drugs? And he said, I'm going to this poor village, and they need it. They don't have anything. They don't have any money. They don't have a doctor. They don't have anything. And the guy said, you know you could go to prison for this. The guy said, yeah, I know that, but it's not for me, and we're not selling it. We're giving it to the people. But you know you can go to prison. And he said, yes, I'm aware of that. I said, okay, you ever come through again, you pull in over there and you ask for me. Because other guards would send you to prison. They'd send you to prison right now. But he said, I've seen you and they don't know, and so go ahead and take it on through. And he told this security guy at the hotel. So the guy said, look, what I'm doing here is part of I forgot how he worded it work, but he is with a government official, the United States to there, and he said, I'm getting you the papers and a pass, and I don't know all the tech politics to explain it. John didn't either at that point. But you can come across the border, and they do not have the right to even open what you bring in. And he said, I'm going to get you these papers, and you can bring in, have people, if you're with them, they can bring in whatever you want them to bring in, medicines, food, clothes, things that would otherwise be confiscated and used by the guards, or done this, done that, or arrested. He said, when you have this, I'm going to get you the clearing, and you can just drive in. That's just going to save this guy so much in that respect. So, looking forward to going there and working out. Jim told me tonight that we took in 1,700. Over a little over 1,800, so we're going to make it even 2,000. If that's okay with everybody, and make a check to the residents for 2,000. So I'm just very happy and pleased about that, and I know they will be. Now, tonight is one of those nights that every now and then we come across here. It's one of those nights. We may be out of here at 8 o'clock. We may be out here at 10 o'clock. But we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And the prayer to test ourselves to see if we're trusting His Spirit. And remember, we will not be having Tuesday and Wednesday class now for 2 weeks. And next week I'll be teaching, and I appreciate your prayers. And please don't forget to do that while I'm gone, just to be in prayer to the teaching. And, of course, help with the teaching and the people that will be coming and listening. And then the next week, doing the missionary work. And so I want to finish Zephaniah chapter 1 tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, so many things are recorded in the scriptures that can be seen in so many different ways. Pray, Father, that you will give me the ability to teach these things, for the severity that is taught here in dealing with sin and the great compassion that you divert so much, Heavenly Father, of passages in the Bible are diverted to your Son on the cross. Pray that we can see, Heavenly Father, why these passages are here for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, Israel, both at the time of Zephaniah and then the opening of the seventh seal. But Heavenly Father, to be taken for our own selves today, to examine our own souls and our own relationship with you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we move to verse 13. We come to demonstration of the awesome power of the day of the Lord. So we just want to finish up verse 13 here. Moreover, this is interesting, as if all that has been said is not enough. I mean, we've read some pretty drastic things. And then he says, moreover, their wealth will become plunder. Now, I'm going to save some of the strength of this because I want you to look at the last verse, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Verse 13, their wealth will become plunder. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver. After all that has been said, Zephaniah is going to spend a little time here in verse 13 and verse 18, and he's going to talk about wealth. And I want to save some of the comments for verse 18, but wealth is one thing that is common to man all through history just to put a confidence in. And like the believers, we won't turn there, but like the believers in the church of Laodicea, you remember that they put their confidence in their wealth. We are rich. We have need of nothing because we are so wealthy. The wealth carries the ideal of power, security, and there are two dangerous things about wealth that I want to talk about here. One, or mention, not really go into, but one, and this is important. They assume that since they are wealthy, that God is blessing them. That they are right with God. They assume that both in Laodicea and in Judah and throughout history. There's so often people, and I'm talking about people who have some kind of interaction with God. And I'm not talking about people who don't have any interaction, but I have this money because I'm right with God. And that is self-deceit. They're deceiving themselves. And what is so dangerous about that is, well, then that would mean if I don't have wealth, what does that mean? God's not pleased. And that goes back to our study in Job 4. If you're good, good things, bad, bad things, which is, we know, is a false teaching, false understanding. But that's the way a lot of people think. And so the people of Judah think that they're right with God. Even though they're worshiping Moloch, and even though they're worshiping the constellations, and doing all these idolatrous things, and swearing by Moloch, Moloch swearing by Jehovah, all these things, we're still good with God. We have all this wealth. The second thing I want to note about their wealth will become plunder. People put their confidence in their wealth. Throughout history, it will always seem that money or wealth will solve the problems. And people put a great deal of confidence in having their wealth. This is why so many people with wealth, they don't need a relationship with the Lord. They don't need to study the Bible. They don't need to go to church. They don't need all of these things. They've got their money. They're okay with God. This is why it's harder for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than a camel to enter into the eye of the needle type of principle. You feel so confident and in control with the money. And this is where Judah is in our time. This is where they will be during the tribulational period. The third principle, let's know the third one, and it's a very important one. Wealth, therefore, blinds. And I say that because blind is going to come up here in a minute. Wealth blinds. It blinds our need of a relationship with the Lord. It blinds our need of needing the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. It blinds our need of grasping the truth of Scriptures. And we could talk here for the rest of the night on how that is so true in so many areas. A lot of times people with wealth are blinded by their wealth, and somebody may marry them, and they think they're wonderful, but it's they're marrying their wealth. And it's just so difficult to keep your eyes open when you have wealth, because it will blind as to reality. Now note the next phrase, and their homes desolate. And then to make it stronger, yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them. Okay, what's going on here? Other than the obvious of the verse, what's going on? Human works. Human works always end up empty. This is the production and the works of man. This is what they've been doing. This is what they've been accumulating. This is what they offer to God. They will build the houses, but they're not even going to live in them. They work and work and work, build houses, build security. But on the day of the Lord, there will be no security. The houses will lie empty. Then the next line, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. That is, drink the wine from the vineyard. Now, we noted this one not long ago when we studied wine through the Bible, where being deprived of wine, we saw in several passages, God uses that as divine discipline. Remember that, we saw that, the holding back of wine, the drinking of wine is part of, and blessing was having the wine. That's what a lot of Baptists may not like, but that's it's so clear in Scripture, and that's what we have going on here. And they'll have the vineyard, but they're not going to drink from it. And again, they do the work, they work of the flesh, but no reward. So what are we seeing again? All the work of the flesh, no reward. No reward again. This is much like the curse of Cain. He'll plant and plow, nothing's going to grow. Nothing's going to happen. So, wine is used for the enjoyment of life. The withholding of wine here is used for the disparity of life. And that's what is going to occur on the day of the Lord. And they're going to fail in both of these. Okay, if you look in your text, I didn't look in the King James, I didn't look in the NIV, but the New American Standard has this laid out so beautifully, verses 14 through 16, especially 15, you can day of. And you have two lines. Let's just read 14 through 16. Near is the day of, in fact, 10 times in these few verses we're going to have day of the Lord. That's how occupied this passage is. Near is the day of the Lord. Near, so we have twice now. And coming very quickly, listen, the day of the Lord. Be silent. We talked about being silent. Here, you're silent so you can listen. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Now watch this. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble, and then intensifying trouble, distress. A day of destruction and desolation. So, trouble, something that's happening in society, distress is what happens to the people. You see what I'm saying here? The trouble can be what's going on, the armies invading, and so there's great distress on the people. The next line, destruction of all around you, your houses, everything, desolation in the soul of people. A day of darkness. That's the atmospheric darkness. And what is it? Gloom. And we'll talk about how, when you're in darkness, what that means. A day of clouds. And then that's intensified, thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. So, the next few verses, boom, it's going to be like a machine gun. All the things that are going to happen. In verse 14 now, we have Zephaniah twice talking about the nearness of the day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Zephaniah is making this very urgent to them. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. Okay, the great day. This is the day of the Lord. It is called a great day. Due to its effects. its impact on earth, its impact in heaven, its impact in the spiritual warfare. It's a great day in that sense. Now, Joel is very close. If you go back and cut books and you come to the book of Joel, I want to show you something in the book of Joel. All these minor prophets are so important here. Just go back a few books and you'll come to the book of Joel. And let's look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Just another way of seeing what we're seeing here in our study. Joel chapter 2. And so you'll know we're going to read verses 10 through 12. Let's read 10 and 11 of Joel 2. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. We're going to be seeing all this in Revelation. Verse 11. And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Remember the army? Surely His camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That's an important question. Now let's read verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So what I'm going to show you here is that while it sounds like this is it, no, God always has His grace call. This guy, and some commentators are, oh, there's no way. This is how you escape it. And we're going to be dealing with that in a great day, in a great way now. All right, now let's go back to Zephaniah. Verse 14. Near and coming quickly. All right, first, with the fall of the southern kingdom in 586, shortly after the time frame that Zephaniah is in Josiah, and then a few kings, and then it's going to be the southern kingdom is going to collapse to the Babylonian captivity. Then by Rome in 70 AD, but ultimately it will be by the seventh seal. With that in mind, turn and remember the passage in Revelation 1. Turn in Revelation 1. I don't know if we will. I wish we'd gotten that PowerPoint going, getting off the ground, because this is where it'd be so cool just to have this up on the board so that you could see how all of this comes together. But you're going to have to do it by opening your text there to it. But look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 1. Remember all the way back then? And verse 1. No, I don't want to know how long ago that was. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Remember, Revelation is what he sees. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, now let's go back to Zephaniah. Back to Zephaniah. The time is near. Near and coming very quickly. Now, next, we have another character of the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Again, we'll be seeing this in Revelation, but let's just see what Zephaniah means about this. Once again, the failure, and I want to keep emphasizing this. We've seen the money and all of these things, and the commerce out of the fish gate, and the second quarter, and all these things. Now look at this. What else do we put our confidence in? Put our confidence in the military. Put our confidence in our artillery and our ability to fight. And this is what nations do, countries do. And I'm so sorry America's losing even that appreciation. But look what's happening here. This is a failure of another one of those things that man places his hope. As the army that are coming in to destroy the Jews, the invited guests, remember? The brave heroes of Judah, they're going to cry out. Because not only are they unable to defend Jerusalem, they cannot even deliver themselves. So not only can they not deliver Jerusalem from all of this, they can't even deliver themselves. And what I want you to see here is you put your confidence in the military, and even they are crying out. And boy, when you hear them crying out, it's like a little child, and things are going bad, and he looks up, and the parents are devastated and crying out. The child knows there's no hope. If mommy and daddy can't do anything, there's no hope. This is the way the whole citizenry of Judah are. The military is crying out. Plus, the day of the Lord will be so horrible that it will cause soldiers who are accustomed to seeing horrible slaughters. But nothing is going to be like the day of the Lord. We live in such a superficial world today. No, we Americans do. The rest of the world doesn't. Where we're so horrified at horrible things. But all you have to do is kind of sometimes watch the History Channel, and they don't really show the picture, but they tell you the bloody battles where the swords just cut off arms and heads and legs, and it's just horrible things that go on. Soldiers are used to that through history. But nothing's going to be like this day. All right, verses 15 and 16. Zephaniah piles on the horrors of the day, and like just one right after the other. A day of wrath is that day. Look at verse 18. Day of wrath is that day. Look at the last verse. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, verse 15, it's a day of wrath. Now next, Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord and its effect on people. A day of trouble, pressure, and distress. Eliphaz will refer to the same kind of horror when he's talking to Job. He'll use this to talk about the same kind of horror that men fear. Look at Job 15. Let's hold your place, but just look briefly for a moment. You want to see this. Job 15. Verse 24. Job 15, verse 24. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Now let's go back to Zephaniah. I just want you to see, these things are things that the soul of man experiences that are devastating. The day is described by its effect on the structures of man. Look at the next line. A day of destruction and desolation. Everything's going to be destroyed. Desolation of the land, desolation of the people's soul. Its effect in the heavens. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. We're going to be seeing a lot of this in Revelation, so we'll just note it here. Yet, just as they did not see what was going on in the light, due to their rejection of the light of the world, so now they're going to be in the devastation of this darkness. I want to help you here. So look back with me, if you will, and look to Amos. Just go back toward in these minor prophets, and you'll come to Amos, just a few books back. Come to Amos. I'd like you to look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Let's just read now. Now, what we're dealing with, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, is the way Zephaniah words it. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. That's an interesting statement. We haven't studied this too much, but some people, like there are a lot of Christians who, boy, they just can't wait for everybody to get their upcomings and all of this stuff. And you better be careful because you're not so innocent yourself. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Well, that's about it. Running from a lion and you meet a bear. Well, which one do you want to get eaten up by? I think I'd prefer the lion. I like lions. All right. Okay. And a bear meets him. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? This is the idea that they're going to have to go through in the coming of the day of the Lord. I think I marked, let's see if I did. Well, okay, let's move on. The darkness that we have here, that you just read in Amos and in Zephaniah, this darkness has been on the earth before, and it's going to be on the earth again. Let me show you where it's been on the earth before. Look back at Exodus chapter 19. Let's go back to Exodus 19. These are things that God uses, and it brings to the Israelites remembrance of all these things and how horrible these things are. The ninth plague, in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Let's take a look at Exodus 19, verse 22. And also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate. Oh, this isn't it. Let me see here. Oh, well, I'm not going to take our time tonight to look at it. But the ninth plague is total darkness on the land. And what this is going to do, if you think about darkness, what does darkness do? Darkness immobilizes the people. When you're in darkness, you're immobilized. That was the fear in Egypt, and that's what's going on. When you're in darkness, take even in your own home, if it's just, if your home ever is totally dark. I can make my bedroom totally dark, but even then you still walk sure-footed. You want to be sure. You know where the hall is, you know where the door is, kind of. But just think of the whole city in this state. The whole city is in the darkness. Now, verse 16, Zephaniah 1:16. See, we're just moving on here. A day of trumpet and battle cry. Okay, this is coming from whom? This is coming from the invited guest. A few verses back, we talked about how the sacrifice is ready, Judah. And this, the invited guests are there, and that's the armies. And they're coming to devastate the prepared sacrifice. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. What is this? Again, people, the failure of what you put your confidence in. A failure in your fortified city. And this is difficult for us, unless you do enough reading, or History Channel does a good job, and it talks about, you know, they'll show you fortified cities and how armies come, and they can often either cannot take a fortified city or have great trouble in taking the fortified city. And they make a big deal. I watched again, I enjoy it, might ought to order it, but I enjoy the true story of Alexander the Great. And there were just great fortified cities that resisted him, and he just, you know, took them, destroyed them. And then so other great fortified, just opened the gates. They didn't argue. They just said, come on in. But fortified cities are so important. And you build them. Jerusalem had a wall around it. And you put confidence in these things. It's going to fail. Judah trusted in the constellations. Judah trusted in the mythological gods. Judah trusted in her wealth. Judah trusted in her armies. Judah trusted in her fortified cities, guarded by the corners to cry out. All man's works, people, are no hope. Man's works are man's hopes. And they'll be shattered on the day of the Lord. And that's what we do. We put our confidence in all our work. our Social Security and what we've laid aside and we've worked so hard, and then the economic can come and just devastate it all. Just, it's all gone. So you look at, well, what's my whole life been about then? It's, all of these things have failed. That's a, getting a spiritual picture. All of our works mean nothing before God. You can work your whole life with do and do, rule on rule, here a little, there a little, and it means nothing. It's empty. So, the devastation of the day of the trumpet of battle, where have we seen this happen before? Remember the city of Jericho, how it was taken? The sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet and the walls of Jericho just caved in. All these things mean something to the Israelites, to the Jew, people of Judah, and they do to us in understanding these things. So these are things that they have seen, and they just go, it's coming to us. All these things we've seen, the darkness of Egypt is coming to us, and the trumpet sound to destroy Jericho, coming to us. And the fear that's going to start going through the people. The one and most important thing the day of the Lord will reveal is the bankruptness of man. That man has nothing to offer people. I think that's the one of the most important things. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord when we get into Revelation. We're going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about a lot of things. But the most important thing we want to carry away with our brief look at the day of the Lord is it will reveal the bankruptness of man. That man has nothing to offer. The strongest things man can offer mean nothing. All the things that man puts his hope and his confidence and his faith in other than God will be exposed for what the emptiness that they are. Verse 17. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind. Okay. How does a blind person walk? A blind person walks groping, if he walks at all. He walks groping, always trying to feel his way, not really knowing where he is, never finding it, stumbling, holding on to different things for life. We've seen this analogy before. So that's how a blind man walks. This is a horrible place to be. Secondly, to walk in blindness is analogous to walking in the realm that is not reality. And this is what I'd like you to concentrate on for a few moments tonight. Walking in blindness is walking in the realm that is not reality. Some time ago, and I need to bring these back, but we studied two triangles. We studied several triangles, but we studied two triangles, and one triangle was in the realm that is not reality. But it is the triangle that most people live in, that emphasizes the justice of God, like Job's three friends are doing. Emphasizes law. And emphasizes man's works. This is the triangle that is not reality. The reality triangle is what we call the cross triangle. It emphasizes the grace of God. When you're living in the grace of God, people, you're living in reality. You're living in reality of eternity and now. I don't want to get too off on this tonight, but we do not live in a real sense reality on earth. That's why I love C.S. Lewis's calling this the shadow land. We're living in the shadow lands. In fact, that's what they named the movie, and that was a very good title. But it's the shadow lands. We live in the shadow of reality when we live in this flesh body of ours. Very few people live in reality. To live in reality in the flesh, you want to live in the cross triangle where grace and love and faith. So you have grace opposing to justice. Justice, not reality. It was taken care of at the cross. The law versus his love. Taken care of at the cross. Works, man's production. Faith. No, then it is acceptable to God. This is where reality is, people. Living in the grace of God. Living in the love of God, and living there by faith. That's reality. But most Christians do not live in reality. They're blind. They're blind. They're not living in reality. You want to have your eyes open. Most people are walking around in the darkness of justice, the law, and works, performance. the performance trap, Satan's lie, all these kind of things. That's not reality. It's not reality of who you are. This is reality of who you are in Christ. That's reality. But so what we have, this the whole thing of the blindness here is talking about the difference spiritually of walking in the light, and being in the light is being in the realm of reality. And it's such a shame because so many people hold on dearly to things on this earth that are not even reality. They're not reality. But boy, people hold on to them and want to make everything about it. But what's going to touch time and eternity, that's reality. Okay, let's note the next phrase. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Okay, what is their sin? What is their sin? People, their sin, we know this from Hebrews 12, same thing as in the wilderness, their sin is unbelief. That's their sin. Come on in, Wes, we missed you at the beginning, we missed your music, but glad you made it. Okay, this is the unbelief. In fact, that is listed in what? Verses 4 through 12. Listen, all of that, that's all covered in that statement. Now the next phrase, and their blood will be poured out like dust. Ooh, what does that mean? The next phrase isn't so nice either. Their blood will be poured out like dust. Okay, best way to handle this, just give you a couple of things. What does this mean? One, lifeless. People, if you don't live in reality, you're lifeless, without life. When you're not in reality, when you're without God, in our sense the Holy Spirit, you're without life. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 13. A life without love is a life of emptiness, useless, non-profit. Blood is used to denote life. The life is in the blood. Here what we have in our passage is the blood poured out like dust means no life. No life. Note that it doesn't say, see, what I read some people, and what they want to do is they go to Abel's blood on the ground. No, it doesn't say blood on the dust. It says blood is poured out like dust. What does that mean? There's no life. There's no life here. They've been living without God. So what? Nothing's taken away. There was no life. Remember a story. I forgot the name, but there was a man named John Doe. He never smoked, he never drank, he never married, never went with women that did. So when he died, his insurance was denied. They said since he'd never lived, he never died. And that's what we have here. It's poured out like dust. So the first thing I want you to see is lifeless, no life, and therefore they're not losing anything when it's being taken away. I think this is a very poor analogy, but it gives the idea. I know that in the final months of my mother's death, Herman, she just looked at, this is not living. Why doesn't he take me home? This is not living. She was ready to die because that's the horrible picture here of a whole people. They weren't living. They were not living in the realm of reality. They were not living in the Spirit. They were not living in His love. They were not living in reference to His glory. So they weren't living. Their blood poured out in the dust. So secondly, the worthlessness of their life. Dust is worthless. I think we would all agree to that. It's worthless. The alarming point here is that their life is as worthless as the dust on the ground. It's just worthless. Now, the next thing. And their flesh like dung. Well, I think the expression speaks for itself. The dung is to be discarded. It's repulsive. That's what their life is. When you do not live in reality, your life is disgusting to God. It may be pleasing to you and all, but before God, it's just disgusting. In Mark chapter 7, Christ talks about, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out that defiles a man. And so here's what we have. Their life is defiling. They defile the temple. They defile the whole purpose of the nation of Israel to spread the gospel, to be the vineyard of the gospel. It's just wasted. It's like dung. It's wasted. It's nothing. It's repulsive. Now we have verse 18. Rather interesting, coming at the end of all of these things, the first line in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And when I was studying this, I just sat back and I went, why is that here? I mean, we've read some pretty horrible things. And this just didn't even really, if it had been earlier, like up there in verse 12 or 13, wherever it was, where he talked about their wealth, I could have seen it there maybe. But boy, he's closed out because chapter 2 is going to start something new. But he ends with this, neither their gold nor their silver will be able to deliver them. Why is this here? Why is something like this stated after all the horrible things that have been mentioned? The city and the armies and all of these things, nothing is going to help. Why is it here? Because, people, here's the principle. Of all the things that man historically puts his hope in, when all else fails, is his wealth. His silver and his gold. Silver and his gold. We could talk about land or wealth, whatever it be, but we're talking about, in the time which is written, the silver and the gold. But people, on the day of the Lord, the wealth of man will not be able to deliver man. The final thing is the wealth of man. This is very interesting side point in the study of Job. I got to thinking about this, and some way we'll go get work at it in Job. Job lost all of his wealth in one day. And what did Job do then? Remember? He concluded in chapter 3 what? My life's over. My life's over. I don't have anything. God's taken everything away from me. So, since God's taken everything away from me, my life is over. God allowed Job to lose all his wealth to again demonstrate to him that he alone, God, is all that Job needed. And that will come out in chapter 42. Now, think about something else in this whole study. What is the one thing that the Bible says is the root, below the surface of all evil? Love of money. Not money, but the love of money. Not sex, not idolatry, but the love of money. The love of money blinds people in so many ways. It blinds people in families, in marriages, in business, in politics, and certainly in religion. But here they think that somehow their hope is going to be in this money that will deliver them. And no, in watching the Alexander story, that some of the cities, when they heard of Alexander coming, they just gave him all the money. They just brought it all out to him. Tremendous amount of money. And that appeased him. That bought their safety, and he went into their city and took all the money and all. But this is what they have in mind. Maybe the armies that are coming, I can offer them this. The soldiers that failed, the towering walls that failed, and there's the army standing in my door. Maybe I go out and give them my wealth, and they'll leave me alone. That's what they're hoping. And we're going to see how foolish it is. Some people that have wealth and have money enjoy it. But many people who have wealth hold on to it so much. It's their security. It really is who they are. And this is why so often throughout history, those who do not have wealth, those who cannot earn wealth, what do? They lust after. They want other people's money. They try to obtain it from those that do. The poor claim that the rich owe them, put a guilt on them. children claim that parents owe them. Welfare society, the state owes me. Take from the producers and give to the lazy. This is that the whole concept of money changes people's thinking in so many ways, in politics, in families, and certainly in religion, trying to gain the wealth of others. And one of the fundamental reasons, security and the power that they think money has. But those who are rich, those who are truly rich in life, people, are those who walk by faith regardless of what they possess in the world. They enjoy their wealth if God has given it to them. They enjoy it walking in the Spirit, and that's wonderful. They don't have it, that's okay. They're still going to walk in the Spirit. These are the ones who truly enjoy the things of the earth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Another very important point in context. We have seen several times referring to the approaching armies, the invading armies. And you, as I said, you run out and maybe I can give them the money. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. Turn to Isaiah 13. I want to show you something in Isaiah 13. This is a frightening verse for these people and when you're in this circumstance. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verse 17. Behold, this is God, am going to stir up the Medes. These are the invited guest principle. I am going to stir up the Medes against them. Now watch this. The Medes do not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Boy, that's going to be one of the most horrifying things that can happen. You walk out and you have your gold and your silver. Not only do they not take it and then kill you, they just throw it aside and have fun killing you, destroying you, slaughtering you. They didn't even want the silver and gold. They just push it aside because all they want to do is kill. They want to cut. They want to destroy. Remember, we've seen passages. They want to cut the fetus out of pregnant women. They want to just slaughter and kill. That's their hunger. That's their lust. They don't care about money. It's a powerful verse. Who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold? Putting in humorous terms, what do you do with a person like that? Just there, you can't buy them. That's just not their thing at all. Now, want to see how horrible this is going to be? Let's look at Jeremiah. It's a large prophet, so you'll be able to find him. Jeremiah. And we want to look at verse 4, or chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 a moment. Jeremiah 4, verse 30. Jeremiah 4, 30, and you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, very glamorous, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, putting this in the motif of a woman, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Look at Ezekiel. This is another one. Go back towards Zephaniah and you come to Ezekiel chapter 7. This is how despairing this day is. Blind, desolate, gloom, darkness, and no hope. Even your money is of no value. Ezekiel 7:19. Ezekiel 7:19. They shall fling their silver into the streets, and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. The thing I want you to see is they can't buy their way out. On the day of the Lord, the money is of no value. Okay, let's go back to Zephaniah 1:18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. Well, we end the chapter where we kind of began this whole study. The whole earth is involved. The entire earth is involved. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one. All those things we've just seen, the gloom, the darkness, the armies, and all of the blindness of all the inhabitants of the earth. In closing Zephaniah chapter 1, look at Isaiah 10, please. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 23. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. Isaiah 10:23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Okay, that concludes chapter 1 of Zephaniah. And what I want to do is we want to, in Revelation, put all of you know this is going to happen and how it's going to happen. And what the cross is about in the midst of all of this. Do we see a lot of this, the things described, occurring on the cross? And we want to take a look at these kinds of things. Let's close in a word of prayer. How awesome you are, Heavenly Father. How awesome is your love and your compassion. John, in his epistle, makes it clear that as we read all these things, it's so easy maybe to be coming to a point of fear and taken back of your wrath. But John makes it clear in a simple statement. Where there is love, there is no fear. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we walk by faith in your Spirit, and he pours into love, and there is no fear. We praise you for the God you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for how jealous you are to have all mankind with you, reconciled. The compassion to want us to be with you. At home with you. Reconciled with you. You sent your Son to die on a cross, demonstrating your love, demonstrating this point. You do everything you can, Father. So I pray we'll take these things we've seen and let it be a constant reminder that we choose to walk by faith in a loving God. We praise you, Father, for who and what you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.